coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to Worth Doing Badly on Lutheran Radio UK. This is our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. I am Jamie Krieger, your host, and I am joined by Tim Perry and David Weber. Today, we will look at the lessons for the 8th Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series C of the 3-year series lectionary. And the lessons are Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 and verses 12 to 14, and also chapter 2 verses 18 to 26, Psalm 100, Colossians 3 verses 1 to 11, and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12 verses 13 to 21. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Tim Perry.
Tim, I want to begin with a rant, and it's probably an unfair rant, and it begins with that I overheard someone say that a sermon was good, the same sermon that I thought was the unforgivable sin. It was, the preacher was unprepared. Actually, it looked like he had 4 or 5 of the sermons that he had preached a couple times and just kept referring back to these various sermons. It went 43 minutes long, a meandering kind of loosely connected ideas that seemed to be popping into his head at the very moment. So it got me to think of, first of all, no preacher is ever going to get the truth if people are saying of that sermon that it was good. But it also made me ask, what would I call a good sermon? I mean, it's fairly straightforward. It's a sermon that is actually anchored in probably the gospel of the determined by the lectionary, and the sermon should have one point. It should make one point that is connected to the text, and not a point that could be made without reference to that particular text. It has to, that text must make the point, and it should be about an 800-word conversation with the text, and follow a path from beginning, middle, and end. So, Jesus in Luke has been giving truth gooses to people all along, in which he just simply cuts through, what is considered good behavior. And in this case, it's a man who's asking for his advice about justice, and Jesus treats his question with indifference on his way to giving us the freedom. I think this text, the point it's making, it gives us the freedom of repentance, which is to call ourselves fool.
I think a minister teaches the people what's a good sermon. And it sounds like, and I have less of a context here, but it sounds like this fellow has done some bad teaching over a really long period of time if his people think that that's a good one.
Yes, an unforgivable sin sermon is what I actually said, but maybe I should be more generous in it. And maybe he had a bad day and all those things. But what I really think is important is that this text, which I think revolves around the charge of fool. And in other places in Matthew, Jesus says, name-calling can get you into hot spaces. It's not something which is generally seen as a good part, but here it in Luke's account, the fool is an important thing for us to be able to admit. So I think, And stop me if you think I'm wrong, fool becomes an important introduction into the vocabulary of repentance. That we must be capable of not calling others fools, but be capable of calling ourselves fools. All right, so let me just make my way through. This is obviously not the stuff that gets into a sermon. It's the thinking that goes on before. And so why fool? Well, we are bodies and souls. No surprise there, right? The soul is eternal, the body is temporal, but the body is so obnoxious, so insistent on getting its own way, so insistent on having attention that we are fools because we think the most important thing is less important and the most the thing that is temporary, we make it into the most important. That, in a word, is called materialism, that we treat ourselves as material. Which is why three of the Ten Commandments are directed at our misrelationship with the material, right? We're told not to steal, and we're told twice not to covet. So apparently, all through the biblical history, a misrelationship with the material world is something to pay attention to and to actually fear. And the fool is then the person who makes too much of the material world and makes too little of the spiritual world, and which is ironic because Jesus calls the man a fool because he fails to recognize that his misrelationship to the material world is a spiritual disease. It's called covetousness. It's not a material thing. It is an inner disorientation of the spirit, and not to recognize that is foolish. And what I am amazed at is how Jesus' sense of hospitality is so durable that it can welcome criticism. He called out Martha's inhospitable hospitality. And he's doing the same thing here. There is a gracious rigorousness, giving us the freedom for self-criticism. And the self-criticism, in the scriptures, it says that through repentance and salvation, we aren't beaten down. We aren't beaten down. We are lifted up as on wings of the eagles, that the word continues to build us up rather than to tear us down. So it's a hospitality that is unusual because it is open to self-criticism. Now, what difference would that make? I'm going to continue my rant. Christian obituaries would no longer talk about the person's unwavering faith. If this is true, our faith is going to be wavering all the time. We are in a constant battle with this misrelationship with the material world, in which we think the stuff that we have is actually the stuff of life. And so I just find this text liberating. And when we get to Ecclesiastes, I just find that passage so liberating to be able to look at our lives and say, vanity of vanities. Nothing works out. Everything is disappointing. And yet, that doesn't lead to despair. But we'll get to there. All right, now, the man asks a question about justice, and Jesus dismisses him. And he's asking about his inheritance. And of course, when we see that word inheritance, Jesus will immediately think of the eternal inheritance. That man thinks of getting his due in this life. And so there's all sorts of interesting things going on. When the word inheritance is used in scripture, it is always God's gift. It is considered akin to the promised land. It is the resurrection. It's immortal life. And the man is a fool because he wants to reduce inheritance to the tangible and the material. And I say that yet recognizing Jesus doesn't call him a fool. And that's part of his whole method of being able to free us to look honestly at ourselves. And then he makes an interesting thing here. And he says, you know, you think security is in your possessions? Jesus says, be watchful and on guard of being possessed by your possessions. I find that an interesting, turn of the phrases where the man thinks that if he gets his inheritance, he'll be set for life, when in fact, in getting the inheritance, he fails to really keep watch and be on guard.
Well, it's here that if I was preaching this text, I'd bring in the allusion to C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves where he says something like, when a good becomes a god, it becomes a demon.
See, that could be the first thing said in the sermon. That would grip me, how the godlike becomes demonic. Now, one more bit of a rant. Yeah, there's a whole history of bad art of Jesus, and I would like to add to that bad art. I would like a picture of the indifferent Jesus. because Jesus was indifferent to this man. Jesus was indifferent to Martha. And that to me is a Jesus. That's a picture I can put up on my wall. The uncaring Jesus, or the Jesus who seems to be uncaring, because what he really cares about are the things that are worthy of caring. So that's the context. The method Jesus uses is parable, which is a wonderful word. A parable is something thrown alongside, a story thrown alongside an event in which the event is understood differently, right? It's kind of like Emily Dickinson's famous poem, and tell the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies too bright for our infirm delight. The truth's superb surprise is lightning to the children ease. With explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually. That I like, that the way that Jesus uses the parable to tell the truth on the slant, in a way that we are able to actually be moved slowly into this capacity to be truthful with ourselves. And so here's the story. A good thing has happened. The land is plentiful. We pray for that in the litany, that the land will produce. Who could ever say that God must be good to me because the land has been beneficial? Well, Job couldn't say that. There are all sorts of people in Scripture who recognize that somehow they were at odds with God. And so it's not, what's wrong is not the plenty. What's wrong is the man sees the gift as merited, that he himself isn't the recipient of an unmerited gift. It's his managerial expertise that is given to him. Now, so far, you know, I think no one in the congregation would be surprised about the flow of this text, seeing the man as culpable, as truly a fool for not seeing the importance of the spiritual life and all that. Now, so the question is, what the parable says, he is allowed to live in that untruth because he lives in an echo chamber, right? Each time he reasons to himself, and the word I, what shall I do? I have nowhere. I will do this. I will tear down. And so long as I will store up, I will say to my soul, right? So the man is untruthful because he is, here you go, Tim, you'll use this in your sermon. He is an idolater.
I will use that.
Okay. Now, no one will disagree with that. I'm just, when I look at my own life, I have entered that echo chamber on any number of occasions. And thankfully, I have been surrounded by mercifully cruel people, people that I have talked to who were not afraid to confront and tear down. But in spite of that, I'm still capable of living in that echo chamber. Do you think the church could ever be the cure for the echo chamber?
I don't know if the church itself could be the cure. I think the church is the means by which God brings about a cure, or at least tries to treat us. I place the emphasis on the Lord rather than the agency of the church itself. Maybe I'm just straining at a gnat here, but yeah, I think the church should be a place where we can engage in those kinds of conversations. I'm not, at least thinking of my own ministerial contexts, I don't think any of my parishioners have ever been, and myself included, have been so alive and alert to grace as to model the kind of indifference that is actually healing rather than, you know, judging and condemnatory, right? It's really easy for us to talk about the materialism of that fellow over there. Does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense, but maybe it's the fact that we have to go into it, and I'll just look ahead to the whole Ecclesiastes passage. Maybe we don't have to do anything. Maybe that just the sheer disappointment that life is going to prepare, and that, I mean, what you say makes sense. Maybe the preaching is only to alert the people that when you reach this disappointment, you will recognize that I am someone who has been struggling with this the whole way. And in that the trust that we have developed between ourselves, now that's where it comes to play, as you have to somehow experience this disappointment without despair. So that's what I think Jesus is doing. That's the point I would like to make if I was still preaching, of the freedom to be able to call myself a fool, and the freedom to have people around me that are truthful enough who would be willing to call me a fool, or call me to my to deal with my folly in a way that doesn't that is hospitable, that's edifying and all that. Maybe because the importance that Kierkegaard has in my life, maybe those kinds of people have to be dead. Maybe the honest people have to be the people that I can turn off by closing the book or whatever. So now let me put you on the spot. You had already seen that Psalm 100 fits into this. What did you see?
Well, I would want to look at, I think it's verse 3. I don't have the text right in front of me right now, but the alternate reading of verse 3, the text as it reads is, it is he who made us and we are his. But I wonder if the alternate reading speaks to the dynamic that you and I have both seen in the gospel and in Ecclesiastes. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves.
Yeah.
And this is a parable against the self-made man.
Yeah.
And Ecclesiastes is about the despair of the self-made man.
Yeah. But so, here's what can I tack something on and then go on from the,
go.
Yeah. But knowing the Lord is God, knowing that he has made us and not we ourselves, right? That's the truth, Goose, that we've been looking for. That is the stuff of making a joyful noise. That does not lead to despair. That is the joyful noise. That is the thing. And that's what makes me wonder in the church, why are we afraid of the truth if in fact it is the thing which, for as difficult as it can be, eventuates into this, the singing and making glad sounds and all that?
The short answer is we're sinners.
We got to get past that one.
Well, all right. But that's just it. If it was a matter of we have to get past it, then we would.
Yes. So we have the hope of getting past it, but as we did not create ourselves, we do not save ourselves. And let me ask you a question of are you? No, I'm not going to ask that question. It's too theological. Do you feel that there is enough truth in creation that the unregenerate can know God through, attention to the gift of creation?
Well, Hebrews would seem to say so. If anyone would come to God, he must believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. So is that person more than just a theoretical person? I'd be inclined to think he is, even if he's an exceptional person.
And that seems what this psalm is saying, that the creation, you know, don't jump right to salvation. God's gift of God's unmerited gift begins just with our existence. And that in itself, salvation by grace is just, you know, recreation or regeneration. Now the fun passage, the one that it would be a temptation for me to want to preach on, because it is just, for me, it is a breath of fresh air that in the story of salvation, there is the book of Job, there's Ecclesiastes, and there are about two-thirds of the Psalms that despair of life. And that is true to my own experience. Disappointment is crushing. For me, the most disappointing things that happen are the death of my dogs. When I have a dog that dies, it takes me months to get over it, because I can't believe that something so full of life should ever come, should ever come to an end. I have a fear of my children dying, because when you love something, what you're saying to that being is you should never die. And when we face death, our most deep affections and desires are crushed. So in the story of salvation, which lifts us out of that dark despair, this is an important text. This is an important book in the story of salvation. That there's a book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and it means that whatever salvation is, it is not going to insulate us from these experiences. Now tell me, again, I wanted you to have the first word because you saw the connection. What did you see?
the connection is, I think, if we are or remain in idolatry, we end up like the teacher in the Ecclesiastes passage. It's all vanity. Why do I work? I'm going to die and someone else is going to get it.
Would it help us as pastors to recognize that this is not this is not a matter of something that might happen? It is certainly going to happen to everyone in this life, that whatever path they take, whether it's the path of business or the path of intellectual development or the path of trying to find the beautiful, it will always end in disappointment.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's why we preach the law before we get to the gospel, right?
Okay. So if we know that, we can kind of relax that maybe we didn't get through at this moment, but the moment is going to come when the truth that we declare is going to seem the most relevant thing in the world. And I think part of that relaxing is that we would quit trying to be relevant. That the relevance will take place when circumstances are ripe, circumstances when the vanity of life actually becomes evident. And the vanity is, according to here, I love the way it's developed. It's not just a feeling of futility, all the things that people are doing in order to try to be satisfied. There is, and this is one of my favorite words, is fulfillment. To jam up an adjective and a verb into one word, that it tells us that we should have a conception of fullness, we should have the means of filling, and if you don't have that, then life is going to be disappointing. And the disappointment, it's really funny. I mean, rivers are great and sea is great, but this guy is really in dark despair, where the most beautiful things on earth are reminding him of the ugliness of life, because it's just not going anywhere. It's not going to the life, the eternal life that we desire. And then I love his depiction of the bonfire of the vanities. Political power, nothing happens. Education, the more you know, the more you forget. Work is just busy work. Now, in our day and age, I don't know if people still think that work is going to be the heart and center of their life, but he says it's busy work. And then he ties us into the gospel. Inheritance. He hated the inheritance because you know what inheritance is? It's when the undeserving get what I work for. I don't know how much time I could spend with this guy, but he's interesting.
I don't know that you want him living next door, but you might need to visit him every once in a while.
There he is. Now, here's the problem I have with this text. It leaves out verse 11. And verse 11 says, you know what the greatest futility is? There is no remembrance. And to the Hebrew mind, where the whole liturgy and ceremony of the religious year is there to remember, if you wipe out remembrance, you wipe out truth. And the preacher says, we live in a world that just doesn't remember the important things. And that's why it's vanity. And this vanity is the thing that makes our repentance authentic. Yes, we repent weekly in a scripted and scheduled way, but this is what takes that script and turns it into our most expressive words, admitting what life is actually like. So what is like actually like is that everything dies. And so what St. Paul says, yes, everything dies, but what if you could die before you die? And then everything that comes after that would be completely different because you've already got the dying out of the way. And of course, that's what Paul means. It happens at baptism. We die before we die. And in the Colossians passage, he says, you've already been raised. You've already died. And now your life is hidden with Christ. So whatever life we have, it is already in Christ, which explains why we pay attention to the Gospels, because there is hidden in the life of Christ our life, and why the preaching should, in my mind, now you can disagree with that, obviously, in my mind, it pays attention to the details of Christ's life, because it was Christ's life and because our lives are embedded in that life. So now here's what's interesting. Paul, you know, every Lutheran will say, oh, yes, I died in baptism and I've been raised to Christ. But then the Lutherans don't go on to say that means that you have a very active life, right? Mm-hmm. That the life that follows means that you set your mind on things above and not on covetousness, that you put to death. Yes, you've died, but you continually put to death the earthly. You put away things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. That is amazingly liberating. Tell the person who struggles with anger that you are given the gift to deal with this anger. Not magically, not as if we're ahistorical characters, but that having died with Christ, we can combat our anger and wrath. I don't know the difference between anger and wrath, and malice. All these things that become obsessions, Paul says, no, we believe in freedom. We are not controlled by these things. And then here's the big one. Do not lie. And, you know, this is what we're saying. The church needs to think long and hard about what it means to be a more truthful, a community that's hospitable to the truth. And not hospitable just to feel good hospitality. So with all of these things, that the hidden life is in the Gospels, Paul says, this isn't something that you want to put at the end of your sermon. The wrath of God is coming, right? Mm-hmm. Now we always think of the wrath of God coming at the end of life. I think the wrath of God is already here. If when God is absent, there is only the eye of the idolater, then that leaves we're living in a culture, in Western culture, where that does not lead to freedom. It leads to paralyzing fear and despair, especially even among the children who should not be dealing with this sort of thing. And Paul is making it quite clear that this wrath is not something that is special to God. It is something that we experience, weeping and gnashing of teeth, when we think that this life is real life, that the goods of this life is the good life. So this materialism, there's a lot there. And let me just close with an imagery from Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. There is, quote, a man with a muckrake. That's his image of the person who is covetous. The man with the muckrake is bent over, obsessively raking through the dirt and filth in order to find something worth living, right? Hmm. What about the freedom of just throwing down the muckrake and start looking up and say, our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That the desirable is not downward. That's what the commands against covetousness is freeing us from. Don't be looking downward for the fulfillment of your desire, but rather look up. And as you've been putting it, that's what grace does. It's God taking us from our bent over selves and having us look at him, which is why in the liturgy I so like the movement from the Kyrie, which is the cry for mercy, going right into the Gloria, in which God takes us out of our misery and has us look to him. So the command against covetousness is, I think the point we're making is that this is a liberating and a desirable thing to have done in our lives.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.